Got to get used to this pulpit. Hey, everybody. You mind if I preach a little bit?
Go ahead. Help yourself.
All right. Thurman, did you pick out those scriptures we read today?
The last two.
The last two? I didn't tell him what I was preaching on, so it's everything about this liturgy is just perfect. The scriptures we've read, the baptism, it lines up just perfectly. So that I think that's a spirit thing. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and the title of the sermon is Eager for God. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us by your Spirit as we hear your word, and I pray that you would anoint my lips to proclaim your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The title of this sermon is Eager for God. Some of you got the chance to meet my daughters either last night or this morning. My youngest daughter just turned 4. And she started doing this thing about, I think, January or February of this year, where every day, maybe 2 or 3, maybe 4 times a day, she would come up to my wife or me, and you could just see this look of joy come upon her face, and she would say, Daddy, Daddy, I'm so excited about my birthday. 3 or 4 times a day she would do this, starting in January, and her birthday is in late August. And every time this would happen, she would come up to me, and I could just see the thought process. I could see, like, she's thinking about her birthday. She's thinking about the cake and the presents. And I could see the emotions well up within her heart, and then it would come forth from her mouth, Daddy, Daddy, I'm so excited about my birthday. Now, she's 3, so when she says excited, she doesn't mean that she's putting a footnote in a paper. She means she's excited. She's excited. She's eager. She's eager for this day, this birthday. She's eager for it. She is expectant for it. And this expectation builds up within her heart, so she's exploding with these words proclaiming her expectation. Well, her birthday came, and it was everything she hoped it would be. There was pizza. There was cake. There were presents. There was swimming in a pool. Lots of friends to come over. But I caught her a couple of days later. After the birthday, she comes up to me and says, Daddy, Daddy, I'm so excited. And she stopped because her birthday had come and gone. And so we had to talk to her about what she can now be excited for. We suggested Halloween. You know, you can be excited for Halloween or Christmas. She settled on the next church picnic, our pig picking. She's going to be excited for that. Just a couple of weeks ago, She didn't see me see her do this, but a couple of weeks ago I caught her. She was talking to herself, and she said, I'm so excited about my birthday. So the expectation is building again. So what are you eager for? What are you excited about? What is it within you that builds up a longing, a joy, an expectation that you can't contain? What are you eager for? You know, there's this ancient doctrine of the church, and I'm so glad that Genesis chapter 1 was read today, Because there's an ancient doctrine of the church that is detailed in Genesis chapter 1, where God said, let us create man in our own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And this doctrine of the Imago Dei, the image of God, what it says to us is that every human person has dignity. Every human person has worth and value. Every person. But another thing that it teaches us, and this is drawn out by many of our best theologians, is that this also means, the image of God in the human person means that every person has a seed of divinity within them. John Calvin put it this way. He said, there is within the human mind, indeed, by natural instinct, by creation, an awareness of divinity. The seed of religion is planted in every human person. A sense of deity is inscribed in the hearts of all. One of my professors at Covenant, when we talked about this in Covenant theology, said this is like our every human heart is like a radio. Now, this illustration is not going to last for too many more years. We stop having radios. We'll have to find another way to explain it. But every human heart's like a radio, and it's created, it's designed to tune to the station of Radio Yahweh. It's designed to tune to God. That's how every human heart is made. Every human person is made like this. Every person is made to be eager for the things of God. Everybody. St. Augustine, the 4th century African church father, put it a little differently. In his Confessions, his book, The Confessions, where he details his conversion to God and his life, he said this. He said, man, being a part of thy creation, desires to praise thee. It's the same concept, different way of putting it. Yea, man, this part of thy creation, desires to praise you. You move us to delight in praising you. And he's talking about every human being. And then he said this. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Is your heart restless? Is your heart longing for something that you can't quite put your finger on? It's going to be restless until it rests in God. This is what Paul is saying to us. He is saying, I urge you, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, to be eager for God. You see, when Paul writes, he likes to ramble. Whenever you're preaching on, and Thurman can back me up on this, whenever you're preaching on Paul, it's hard to pick a pericope, you know, a section to preach on, because he just goes on and on and on and on. I mean, you have to be careful, because if I hadn't stopped reading in verse 6, we would have got to verse 7, and I wouldn't have an exit ramp to verse 16. Like, he just keeps going. In one long sentence. You're like, okay, period. Oh, no, wait, there it is. Finally. So this is 1-6 is one thought. It's one idea. It's one notion. And the one notion has one main verb, urge, or I encourage you. This is a verb of friendship. This is the same word he writes to Philemon, his friend, to encourage him to release the slave Onesimus. He is writing to us as friends, and he is encouraging us. The Greek word is parakaleo. I only tell you that because many of you know that the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the encourager, the comforter. He is encouraging us. And what is he encouraging us to do? We see down in verse 3, to be eager. And then down at the bottom of the passage, for God. He is encouraging us to be eager for God. What Paul is saying to us is that our hearts are going to be restless until they find their rest in God. Whenever we come to a letter of Paul, any letter in the New Testament, and we come to the middle of it, which we don't normally do, we kind of usually preach through books, but you guys asked me to come and preach, and I wanted to pick a really good passage. So we're right in the middle of it. When you come to the middle of a text, you kind of know what came before. Helpfully, Paul tells us what came before. He says in verse 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This tells us what he's been talking about. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, he has been telling us about the calling to which we have been called. He has said, we have been called from darkness into light. We have been called from death into life. We have been called into the church, which is the assembly of the called. That's what it means, literally, ecclesia. We have been called by God. He has awakened us. He has enlivened us. He has called us to be a part of his people. And in light of that calling, now, and that's the first three chapters, in light of that calling, he is now going to enter into some ethical material. And I want you to notice, when he enters into this section of how we should then live, when he enters into this section, he doesn't have a list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't have a bunch of commands. In fact, he only has one command, I urge you. What he is doing in this ethical section is he wants our desires to be shaped. He wants our affections to be molded according to the things of God. That's the only way we can ever live lives that are Christ-like. Is if we respond to the great salvation that he has provided to us out of gratitude. And if we are formed and shaped and our affections and our desires according to the things of God. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying we're never going to find our rest until we find our rest in God. And he's saying if you want to live an ethical life, your desires have to be changed. They have to be shaped according to the things that God loves. And so what he does here is he urges us to walk. I think this is important for us to think about. You know, the young people, and I'm kind of at the edge of that, you know, still, you know. But young people value authenticity. I resonate with that. I value authenticity. Authenticity is a good thing to value. It means that I'm not fake, I'm not deceptive, I'm real. That's a good thing. But one of the places where authenticity may not serve us very well is in this concept, well, there's an old phrase, you know, fake it till you make it, you know. This is kind of what Paul is saying, because if we come to the worship of God, if we come to the things of God, and we do not approach them until we really want to our desires are turned around, and we're not feel like we're not being fake or being authentic. If we wait to that point to do the things of God, to follow the ways of God, then what are we going to do in absence of those things? You see, in absence of doing those things, we are going to do some other stuff. And what Calvin's been telling us, and what Augustine's been telling us, and what Paul's been telling us, is that every human person is religious. As Bob Dylan says, you got to serve somebody. And so in the absence of following God, in the absence of walking in his ways, we're going to walk in other ways, and those ways are going to shape us. We're going to walk and be shaped by the liturgies of this world, and that's going to affect our heart. And so what Paul is saying, we're called to walk. And what do you do when you walk? You stumble sometimes. When you walk, sometimes you fall and you get back up. When you walk, it's not always doing it correctly, but you walk. And so we are to walk in these things. We are to do them. And as we do them, as we walk, our hearts will be shaped. Our hearts will be molded into the things of God, so that we can become an excited three-year-old that says, Daddy, I'm so excited about you. And so we are eager to walk. How is it that we should walk? This is what verses 4 through 6 are about. Verses 4 through 6 are the way we should walk, the things we should walk in. And verses 4 through 6 are, most scholars are agreed, are an ancient creedal statement. It looks like a creed, doesn't it? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. If it's not an ancient creed, at least Paul is imitating ancient creedal language, a statement of faith, a statement of belief. And in this statement, he tells us, he gives us what he wants us to be eager about. This defines the content of what he's saying. And as we look at this, we find four things. I'm going to pull out four things that Paul is saying we should be eager for. The first is that we should be eager for the ancient faith of the triune God. The Trinity is all over this little passage. He says, I want you to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And he says there was one body and one Spirit. And he says there was one Lord. And he says there was one God and Father of all. There is the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we are to be eager for. And then he says also that there is one hope and one faith. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, when we hear the words hope and faith, and oftentimes when even Paul uses these words, he's speaking of hope would be the things that we long for, that we're trusting to happen, that God do for us. And faith is trusting in God. But in this situation, given the context, it's actually referring to the content of the faith. When he says hope and faith here, he means the hope and the faith. The content of the faith. The things that we believe. The person that we place our trust in. And he's saying we have one faith. One hope. I know that, I don't know if you know this or not, but Christians can disagree with each other. Do you know that? And a lot of different Christians, and a lot of different churches, and a lot of different denominations, they have different ideas, different theologies. And they could disagree about them. Even in Paul's day, they had disagreements. He had a bitter disagreement with Mark, and they had to part ways. But even though we may disagree with other Christians, there is a core to our faith. There is an essential Christianity, the one ancient faith of the triune God, the faith that was expounded by the ancient councils, the faith that binds us all together that we confess. And Paul says we ought to be eager for that. We ought to be eager for it. Eager for this ancient faith. So that we can say, I am excited that one day you will return in glory, Lord Jesus. I'm excited that you were born of a virgin and became a man, that you were crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, that you suffered, you died, and were buried. And I'm excited that you were resurrected from the grave on the third day, that you ascended into heaven. And that you will one day return in glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will never end. I'm excited about that. I'm eager for that. And Paul says we should be eager for that too. That ought to get you up out of your seat. Like a Yadier Molina home run. Is it too soon? Done. It'll come next year. Yeah. So we ought to be excited for this. The second thing we are told is we ought to not only be eager for that one ancient faith, we ought to be eager for the church. This all goes hand in hand. Because this is the profession of the church. The profession of the church is the ancient faith of the triune God. Paul says, beginning in verse 4, there is one body. You know, when you have a list of things in ancient literature, the last one's the most important one. What's the last thing he lists? One God and Father of all. But the first one is what he's driving at. One body. He doesn't do it in this passage, but he does it elsewhere in Ephesians, and he does it in almost all of his letters. He says, the body of Christ is the church. The church is the body of Christ. And so we ought to be eager for the church. We ought to be eager for this one body, the church. I got news for you. There's no such thing as a disembodied Christian. Cyprian of Carthage, another African church father, he was a great influence on St. Augustine. He said this, you can't have You can't have God as your father without the church as your mother. If that seems a little too Catholic for you, let me Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is decidedly not Roman Catholic. This is what it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and the family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." You can't have God as your father without the church as your mother. There is no such thing as a disembodied Christian. Christians are called to be in the church and to be eager for the church. And so that's our calling. Because you can't be a member of the body of Christ unless you're a member of the body of Christ. And we're to be eager for that. But that not only means we're eager for this church, but we're eager for the things of the church. Right? Churchy things. We're to be eager for those things. We're to be eager for the broader church, which means we keep step with the church throughout time and space. We are influenced by the broader church. We lean into the ministry of the church in this neighborhood, in this city, in this world. We're eager for that. We're not eager to make distinctions about ourselves, but we're eager to join in with what God is doing wherever He is doing it. We're eager for the church. The third thing is that we are eager for the sacramental life of the church. Paul mentions here there is one baptism. I don't think it's any coincidence that he mentions a sacrament, because the sacramental life of the church is part and parcel with the life of the church. In fact, this could just be one point. I'm eager for the church, which includes its life. But when we think about the sacraments, there's a double danger. You know, there's two ditches on each side of the road. And one ditch is to invest the sacraments with meaning that they don't have, that isn't biblical meaning. But the other danger is to divest them of any meaning whatsoever. And the Christian faith, that one ancient faith, has always taught, including the faith that we profess in our confession, that the sacraments are means of grace. I'm so glad there was a baptism this morning. We're about to have the Lord's Supper, because these sacraments, they are powerful. For God uses these sacraments to change our hearts and lives. They are means of grace. What is baptism? Westminster says baptism is a sign and seal of engrafting into Himself, of remission of sins by His blood and regeneration by His Spirit, of adoption and resurrection into everlasting life, and whereby the parties of baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. This is a means of grace. The water of baptism admits us into the visible church. The water of baptism is a sign and seal of the grace that God gives us in forgiving our sins, engrafting us into Christ, adopting us as sons and daughters. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament whereby we feed upon the body and blood of Christ to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We have our union and communion with Him confirmed. We testify and renew our thankfulness and engagement to God and our mutual love and fellowship to each other as members of the same mystical body. Why wouldn't we be eager for that? In these sacraments, God offers His very life to us. And we believe that He does it by the power of His Spirit to those who have faith. And if you can raise your hand and say, "I have faith in Jesus," then these are for you. And they work. They accomplish what they signify in us by the power of the Spirit. We should be eager for this. We should want to come up to this table every time we have the chance to do it and receive. And these sacraments actually have the authority and the power invested in them by God to affect and create the church, because they make us a part of His body. And we should be eager for that. We should long for that. This is the place that we come as we gather for God's people. We participate in the means of grace, which is prayer. Every time we have the sacrament, we pray. And every time we have the sacrament, we hear the word preached and read. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, God's nourishment is given to each and every one of us by faith. We should be eager for that sacramental life. The last thing we should be eager for is the unity of the church. Did y'all think I forgot about that one? How could you? Paul's like, one. I mean, he couldn't be more obvious that his point was about unity if he took a unity hammer and beat me on the head of it saying one. That's his point. His point is the unity of the church. He says one more times. Almost every other word is one. And we are to be eager for the unity of the church. I'm so glad that we read from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 today. But we should be eager for the unity of the church because that is what Christ was eager for. When in John 17, he prayed and he was so eager for the unity of the church that he sweat drops of blood. His dying wish was that the church be one, even as we are one. And as we read a little bit earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, this unity is what Christ died for. He says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." In his flesh, he has torn down the walls that separate us. He died to do that. This is why Paul says at the beginning of chapter 4, I urge you therefore to maintain the unity. Many of us on Saturdays, if we have a day off, we'll do maintenance, you know. Do some car maintenance, change the oil, change the wiper blades. When you do maintenance, you're not building a new car. You're not manufacturing a car. You're maintaining it. This unity has already been created. It has already been manufactured by Christ's death on the cross. His blood has created it. We are to maintain it. We are to be eager for the unity of the church. We are to be eager for this because, listen, this is our eternal family. In the book of Revelation chapter 9, it describes what our family is going to be like. The Apostle John writes, "After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb.'" That's our family. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So unity in the church doesn't just mean unity here. It means unity everywhere. And it means congregational unity for sure. It means denominational unity. It means interdenominational unity. It means racial unity. It means every sort of unity you can think of. That we should be one because Christ has died to tear down the dividing walls that separate us. And we should be eager for that. Paul says that we should be eager to maintain the unity. How? In the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. It's interesting because this word bond, if you take it in its basic form, is a chain that holds you in prison. Paul says, "I am a prisoner for the Lord." He is, other places says, "I'm in chains." But when we see this word here, in verse 3, this word bond has a prefix added to it, soon, which means together with. And when that word is put together, those bond is a different binding together. It is a binding together in Christian unity. The notion there is that we're tied together. We are bound together. We walk together. We're kind of bound together, like I mentioned, like a three-legged race. There were legs tied together and we walk together, being bound together. St. Chrysostom had something to say about this in one of his sermons about this bond. He said, "A glorious bond this is. A glorious bond this is. With this bond, let us bind ourselves together with one another and unto God. This is a bond that bruises not. It cramps not the hands. It binds, but it leaves us free. It gives us ample room for movement and greater courage than those who have freedom. Brother helped by brother is a strong city. This chain, no distance of place can interrupt, neither heaven nor earth nor death nor anything else, but is more powerful and strong than all things. What a glorious bond that binds us together. The bond of peace that Christ paid for on the cross. And we should be eager. We should be excited for these things. And by walking, as we walk together with all gentleness and patience and humility, bearing with one another in love, we'll have our hearts turned toward God. So that in the end, we'll be excited like 3-year-old little girls, longing for our birthday. And we'll say to our Father, Daddy, I'm so excited. I'm so eager for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for us that you would make us eager for these things, that you would help us to pursue these things, that you would change our hearts, that we would desire these things, that you would put away in us the desires for evil things and wrong things and hurtful things, and that you would create in us that unity which is already true, that you would bind us together in the unity of the Lord, that you would make us eager for the one ancient faith, eager for the church, eager for the sacramental life of the church, eager for the unity of your church, eager for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.